Well, as I return to the pulpit, I return you once again to Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm. We've been looking at this psalm and considering it over, I think, 8 messages thus far. And we've gotten as far as verse 12. And I want us to continue in our consideration of the remainder of this psalm. It'll take a few more weeks as the Lord leads. This, of course, is a psalm that's familiar to many of the Lord's people. And part of our emphasis over these weeks has been to highlight just how important it is that it's not significant and known and familiar to the Lord's people through mere, I don't know, some kind of, because someone made it famous, because it has some specific historical significance to us. But down through the millennia, God's people have been drawn to the language of Psalm 51 because it so clearly expresses how we feel we must pray at certain junctures of our lives. And I've been trying to press upon our own minds that it is a psalm that we should resort to and return to in times when we feel the weight of our own sin and our own guilt. So let us take time to read the entirety of this psalm, reading the title, Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. Let's still ourselves in prayer. Let's seek the Lord for his help. His help to hear, his help to worship in the hearing, that we might hear a word from the Lord. Eternal God, thou hast set before us a challenge this morning already. The appeal to our souls to be about the business of rescuing the perishing. As we consider this subject, as we find it in this psalm, We ask, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to give us ears to hear how needful it is for the Spirit of God to condescend. We're thankful for encouragement already as we've been singing and praying together. But oh, that as thou dost address our souls, we would have, as it were by faith, a face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, stand in thy risen power in this place. Deal with the heart of every child of God. And for those that may be still in a lost and unregenerate condition, may it please thee to awaken them. Give power and wisdom and all the help needed. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How often do you think about the conversion of sinners? How often do you pray for the conversion of sinners? Perhaps even more challenging is the question, how often do you seek to speak to lost sinners? These questions are searching. And they're important questions because, as I considered them in my own heart, these questions often, though not always, present a picture of our present spiritual experience and our true concerns. How concerned are we about the conversion of men and women, boys and girls? This, of course, was on my mind yesterday morning as we were meeting for prayer. And I came away from the prayer meeting greatly encouraged by the singular focus that was unanimous across every man who prayed, that God would save. That God would save family members, children, those who are even not found among our number this morning, but are still weighing upon the hearts of those that assembled for prayer yesterday morning. It's the same usually on Wednesday night, although sometimes I fear at times on Wednesday night, and this is not unique to this congregation. In fact, I think we do much better than the vast majority of congregations, and that's not just from my own observation, but even the observation of others. There's always a temptation at the main prayer meeting of the church to focus upon the material or the physical burdens that are borne by the congregation. I've addressed this in the past. It's not that we ever want to not bear the burdens of those who have concerns, whether they be physical or of another nature or kind. But it would be sad, indeed grievous to the Holy Spirit, if when we assemble on Wednesday nights, there is little burden for people who are on their way to hell. There must be an emphasis, there must be a key focus on the fact that people are perishing. Last week at the church we attended in our absence from you, there was a young woman in that church. We walked in through the door and Melanie took the children to the restroom, and I was just standing in the main entrance, and this young woman who was dressed in a choir gown, it came to me and she said, "Armin?" And I said, "Yes." She said, I thought that was you, and I was afraid to come to you in case I got it wrong." But it turns out, long story short, she had attended, she's actually from Alberta, Canada, and she had attended with a couple of her friends the congregation in Calgary some years ago. And I didn't really get a chance to talk to her on that occasion. I remembered it because it was a communion Sunday, and we observed communion, and I don't think they stayed for communion, so they were gone before I had an opportunity to speak with them. But she's in Florida, and she's working for a Christian ministry. She's a graphic designer, and she does work in that area for a Christian ministry. And in the course of her conversation, I made a comment about how blessed she is to be in the field of graphic design, and be able to do it within a Christian context without having to do it in a secular context where sometimes you may be asked to create things or design things that really would go against your own convictions and your own feelings about whatever the issue might be. But as she answered that, she said something, and I'm really paraphrasing because I didn't tend to use this in a sermon, but it came to me as I was preparing, how she made some comment relating to this sense of conflict that she feels because she hardly ever now sees or is among unbelievers. In the past, she would see unbelievers regularly in her work, but now she hardly ever sees unbelievers. So she works for 40 odd hours, whatever, a week, and then she goes to church and she's part of church things, and you're surrounded by people that are believers as best as you can tell. And there are many of you, and I include myself as well, that are very similar. One week passes to the next, and we hardly break breath to a lost person. You don't find ourselves speaking to people that are on their way to hell. And I wonder, as I sensed a sense of conflict within her, in her mind, I wonder, do we feel the same? I wonder, is there that sense within our own souls? I remember feeling this whenever going into Bible college and realizing something of a similar feeling that when I used to go, and I maybe mentioned this before, when I used to go to work and be found among unbelievers, I had this keen awareness every morning that I needed the help of God. And you would pray language like putting on the whole armor of God, that God would help you to stand and be faithful and speak a word in season when opportunities would arise with the unbelievers that you found yourself working with. But you move into a different sphere where you're surrounded by believers. You never see the unconverted, or seldom. And you get out of the habit of being prepared and equipped and girded for evangelism. That's very dangerous. I'm not saying that those of you who work in Christian environments should give up your positions and find some place of employment among the world. I'm not saying that. But I trust the Spirit of God will plant the seed of concern. That seldom do you find yourself, it may be the case, seldom you find yourself really interacting with people that need the message that you have. The early church grew and advanced largely because Christians couldn't exist in a world by simply existing among themselves. All of their work, all of their employment, all of their skills, in order to make ends meet, they had to be selling, they had to be in the marketplace of lost people. And as, of course, they engaged in their work and employment and interacted with lost people, Jews and pagans, whatever may be the case, they would obviously interact with them concerning Jesus Christ. And so the gospel spreads, churches are planted, the cause of Christ grows and expands from nation to nation and city to city. This is something that must be at the forefront of our minds. And I find it striking that when David prays over his sin and confesses his sin to God, and then, as we have over past weeks, considered the cry of recovery from verse 8 through verse 12, where there are these repeated cries that really culminate in a central theme and desire that God would recover him, that immediately following that is this desire to be a witness, to share the truth with those that are wayward. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. When I'm recovered, when I get to the place that the Christian ought to be, where they hear joy and gladness, where they have a clean heart, a renewed spirit within them, where they know the presence of God in their life and they have restored and the sense of joy in God's salvation in their life, when they're there, the natural outcome of that is, well, all of this isn't just for my own satisfaction. I want recovery so that I can be of use in the kingdom, in furthering the cause of my God. And so immediately he enters into this sense of outcome, and we're going to consider the outcome of genuine recovery, and we're going to look at all the remaining verses under that primary title, the outcome of genuine recovery, and you can consider this as part one. In verse 13, where we look at the first part of this outcome of genuine recovery, when a believer is genuinely recovered, when they're truly brought back, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I think it can be said that no backslider has been fully restored until he has a burden for sinners. No backslider has been fully restored until he has a burden for sinners. Consequently, the Christian, unconcerned for lost people, is at best a backslidden Christian. If the restored Christian is brought to concern for lost and wayward people, then when we find ourselves in a position where we do not possess that concern, let it be understood, there's a problem in our walk with the Lord. It's heart-searching. I'm sure you'll agree. So as we consider this verse, I want us to see that in this outcome of genuine recovery, the first point that takes in verse 13 is a concern for the wayward from God. There's a concern for the wayward from God. We're going to see it. There's a concern for the worship of God and a concern for the work of God. Those will be the way we'll culminate the rest of this psalm. But let's then focus on this concern for the wayward from God. And first note, a concern means you discern the wayward. A concern means you discern the wayward. Verse 13 describes the people that David wishes to teach, transgressors and sinners. Now the word transgressors is found 41 times in the Old Testament. It's not as common perhaps as you might imagine. It can refer to rebels or those revolting against God. In fact, the word indicates breaking away from just authority. And in a real sense, it involves a form of apostasy. Think of David again. In his career of sin, in all that brought about this psalm, listen, he was apostate. He was going away. He wasn't an apostate in terms of his identity. But what he was doing was apostatizing from God. He was removing himself from the just authority of God in his life. He knew the commands of Scripture. He knew the requirement that God had put before him. And he is willingly revolting against that law in his life. He has no place for it. No understanding of its value and weight. At least he is putting it to the back of his mind. And so Paul, or David rather, uses this, a very similar word, to describe himself in verse 1 and verse 3. Remember, blot out my transgressions. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. It's a similar word, but there's a slight difference. And so he as he thinks of those that he wants to teach, he names them transgressors. Now, David is very familiar with what a transgressor is. He has been on this path. He has been a transgressor. He has revolted against God. He has rebelled against the Almighty. And he finds himself now, as he seeks to be recovered and to walk with the Lord again, that his concern goes to those just like himself. I want you just to think about that for a minute. Very often when we are converted, when we're saved, especially in maturity, our mind will immediately go to those that are lost in our families, friends, and acquaintances. There may not be, in the experience of some here this morning, that because you were converted as a child, and I don't think children immediately think of all their lost friends that they have, especially children within the church. But certainly, though not exclusively, certainly when you're converted in maturity, your mind immediately begins to engage with those you know that are not saved. And you begin to look for ways to communicate the gospel to them, to reach them. This is what David is thinking. He remembers then what it's like to be wayward. And his concern, therefore, in a form of empathy, is going out to others that are wayward. And this is part of the problem. As we traverse the Christian life and we forget what it's like to be lost, we also, with that forgetfulness, lose a sense of empathy for the condition of those that are lost. And so our hearts don't go out to them. We don't think about their plight. When you're converted, when you have this, and genuine conversion brings with it, especially in maturity, a deep sense of sin and a deep awareness of the justice of God that should send you to hell. You realize that you have been caught from the brink of a lost eternity. You're conscious of the fact that you should, if God is just in executing his justice upon you, if there was not a savior and a mediator to stand in your place, that you ought to be cast forever out of the presence of God into eternal torment. And being deeply aware of that, you think of all the people that you know that are still on the same path, or on the broad road, as Jesus says, that leads to destruction. And you're aware of the impending doom, the uncertainty of their lives, the swiftness with which death may take them, and then this concern is brought upon your heart, I must speak, I must reach them. I wonder then this morning, as we consider this, if there is not among us a numb feeling towards the wayward. We're not really feeling for them as Scripture would call us to feel for them. David, as a result of his recovery, it brings with him this concern for the wayward, which is manifested first in discerning them. He knows who they are. He knows what they are. He's not going to give them a different title to what he gives himself. He talks about his own transgressions, as we've mentioned. And he's saying, of these people, they are transgressors as well. I know all too well what it's like to be there. Maybe in the wonder and strangeness of the providence of God, though I cannot say definitively, as you will understand, David had come to a point in his life where he was not really concerned for lost people. Perhaps even prior to his sin, he was drifting along without a deep awareness of the condition of lost people. And part of the positive outcome of this whole affair and all the awfulness of the sin involved in what he did was God mercifully using it for his good to recalibrate his sense of what it is to be lost, what it is to be cut off from God, to fear God, to be in a place where you aren't making any assumptions about having the mercy and blessing of God, but this deep feeling in his own soul that he felt, as he put it himself, cast me not away from thy presence. He's essentially saying, don't let me be like Cain. Don't let me be like one, even like my predecessor Saul, who's cut off from the presence of God. And so in that sense of almost questioning his own salvation, I don't believe he is. I believe he understands he's still a believer, but he's coming close to a concern that there's a want of evidence. This sin brings a great question mark over his life. And so what I'm saying to you is that as he felt this sin and the weight of this sin, and then has this sin brought to light, and he mulls over it and is concerned for it, then he is recalibrated afresh to have an awareness of what it is to be without the favor of God. So it stimulates then this desire to teach transgressors. He uses this word transgressor in one other place in the Psalms. In Psalm 37, verse 37 and 38, he says, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, For the end of that man is peace. That's good instruction. Mark the perfect man, the complete man, the man who gives himself to God. Behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors, there's the word, shall be destroyed together. And the end of the wicked shall be cut off. Destroyed. As a man who had been transgressing against God, rebelling, revolting against God, he knows then that the just outcome for him would be to be destroyed. And now he's basking in the mercy of God. Have mercy upon me, O God. And in that sense, that fresh sense of the mercy of God and his dependence upon the mercy of God, comes with it then this empathy, this heart for those who are without the mercy of God. Do you discern the wayward? Do you? Far too often we do not discern the peril of the unconverted. Is it not true that we almost go about our day as blind to where they are going as they are? We talk about the blindness of the unconverted. They don't see where they're headed, the consequences of what they're doing. Are we any different? The mere knowledge of where they're going is not the same as a concern. And the Lord would call us to have a concern. Perhaps the greatest evidence of unbelief in the church is not an unanswered prayer, but an unmoved hearts. Think of it. The greatest evidence for unbelief in the church is an unanswered prayer or unmoved hearts. Do we believe people without Christ perish everlastingly? To what degree do we believe that? Again, that we know it, we have a knowledge of it. What kind of a knowledge is this? People are perishing. They will be destroyed, as David said in Psalm 37. Far too often we see the teeming multitudes of transgressors and sinners, and we leave them to their ways. As I say, unmoved. It's unbelief. If I'm unmoved, it's unbelief. If I actually comprehended the end of the sinner without Christ, I could not be unmoved. Could I? I'm far from perfect in this. I confess it freely. The frequency with which I may interact with a lost person and not even endeavor to find an opportunity if one appears is a grief to my own heart. Sometimes we preach these things to you. I immerse myself in a text for a week, thinking about it, then studying it, and then putting it all together. And I stand before you to bring it as a message from God. And I look at some of your faces and I wonder, are they getting it? This is the difference between life and death. If you cross the line and go into God's eternity without Christ, that's it. There's no going back. There's no second chance. There is no hope. So while some men may get up and just talk with their congregation and bring some suggestions to them, it's not preaching. Preaching is the imbibing of the truth and then the personality of a man, whatever way it shows itself, but the personality of the man pouring out the urgency of that truth to the people who are before him. A concern means you discern the wayward. We must discern that people are wayward. They're not like us if they're lost. They're not going to heaven. Their sins aren't forgiven. They have no peace. They know nothing of grace. We must discern them. We must see them. Second, a concern leads to discipling the wayward. A concern means you discern the wayward, but also a concern leads to discipling the wayward. He says in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." What helped David as a wayward man? What helped him? In the months, year, whatever length of time it was, that he was wayward from God, what rescued him? All right, we can look at it theologically. We can look at it from the sense of the divine. But what was the instrumentality that God used in the recovery of a wayward David? It was a preacher. It was a person who went to him and spoke words that would teach him. David, therefore, is very aware of the importance of teaching because as he drifted along, wayward from God, no one came and spoke to him, as far as we are aware. No one addressed him. No one looked him eyeball to eyeball. No one sought to bring the matter of his sin before him. No one sought to recover him until Nathan came along and looked at him and brought the message of God to his heart. So the instruction from Nathan was a lifesaver. And if we want sinners to be converted, if we want the wayward to be brought to God, whether that be being in a backslidden state like David was, or an unconverted state as in other cases, then the truth must be propagated. It must be told forth. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." This is the verb. This is what must be done. Teaching. The sense of teaching is evangelism at its heart. To evangelize is to teach. Now keep that in mind, because evangelism is not merely the denunciation of sin. Now, as you evangelize, you may denounce sin. But evangelism is not just denouncing sin, telling people that they are sinners, pointing out in what way they are sinners. That is not evangelism. It's part of evangelism. It plays a part, plays a role, highlighting sin in whatever fashion you communicate it. But merely pointing out sin is not evangelism. There has to be more instruction than merely pointing out the problem. And this gets to the heart of the church's primary activity. I mean, our primary activity is the worship of God, but in our worship of God, the activity he calls us to is to spread that worship so that others will worship. So we have weighing upon us the commission given by Christ. Matthew 28. Now note again the verbs that are found here that are similar to what we have in Psalm 51. Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Know I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Teaching. It's found twice in the Great Commission. in the evangelization of the world, there is at the heart teaching. This is what David is thinking about. It is the Great Commission. While the Great Commission is stated differently in the Old Testament, it still exists. It is there. It is through Abraham's seed that all the ends of the earth will be blessed. How? How are they to be blessed? Simply by acknowledging Abraham's seed? No. By coming to believe in that seed. To come and trust in that seed. That's how all the nations of the earth are blessed. Not just materially because of the blessing upon Abraham, but fundamentally the spiritual blessing that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And so some who were not of the seed of Abraham, like Ruth and others, came into the blessing of the seed of Abraham because they believed. So this business that we're about is one that has gone on even prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And David understands it. I will teach transgressors thy ways. This is what I am called to do. It's very common for believers to avoid their responsibility to bear witness before others by arguing for the power of a Christian testimony, Christian life. I live a life dedicated to God. That is a testimony to the world. Well, it is. But don't think too highly of it. No matter how holy your life is not the gospel. Your life is not the good news. Your life can prove the affecting influence of the gospel, but it is not the gospel itself. Good news has to be spoken. It has to be propagated. Not acted, not danced, not even sung. It is to be proclaimed, professed, and published through spoken words. This is what David has in mind. I will teach transgressors thy ways. I will publish the truth. I will speak the truth. The good news, child of God, is not about you. It is about the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is then obviously is what David is saying. I will teach transgressors not my ways. I'm not going to teach them my ways. I'm not going to solely talk about my life. I'm going to talk about thy ways, God's ways, what God has done. This is the heart of the message. And we must adopt a mindset that has less confidence in the witness of our work and more confidence in the message of Christ's work. And that is not to say, however, that your life doesn't matter. It does. This comes out of recovery. David wants to be recovered before he engages in this work. He wants to have the restoration of joy within his life. He knows that going to people, speaking to people, witnessing for the Lord without a heart that is transformed by a sense of the reality of the gospel will do little or nothing. That God wants those who witness for him to express the power of the message that they bring through the experience they've had themselves. This is perhaps why God has assigned the work of preaching to men and not to angels. Angels cannot speak experientially, can they? They can't come like this as individuals who have known the mercy of God and understand what it's like to be wayward and then look down to the wayward with empathy and heart and feeling and love and say to them, look, here's how you can be restored. Here's how you can be forgiven. Angels can't do that. They can't do it by personal experience. But you can. David could. And so your testimony is important. It's not the message. It's not all that you tell. It's a good platform. We see Paul do this, don't we? When you read the book of Acts, there are occasions where Paul really uses a platform as he addresses people, his own personal testimony. What happened in his own life? That's a good place to begin. To go to people and say, here's what the Lord has done for me. But it's a launching pad. It's not the whole story. It is, here's what the Lord has done for me, forgiven my sin, made me a child of God, brought me in, and now here is the fact that he can do it for you. Jesus Christ on the cross paid for sin. You trust him, you believe in him, him that comes to him, he will never cast out. He encourages you to take his yoke upon you, learn of him. The Lord wants us to teach. He wants us to teach his ways. He wants us to point not solely to ourselves, but to point to the reality of sin and God's view of it, and then the answer for that sin. I will teach transgressors thy ways. And I was thinking about that. We have to be very clear. Thy ways are not just commandments. We sometimes think of it in that way, and Scripture uses the term in that way. Thy ways, immediately we begin with commandments and rules for life and what God has called us to be in terms of principle as his followers, as his people. But in this case, as he is teaching transgressors, it's not solely. That may be included. Again, with the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But it begins fundamentally with God's work through his Son. For David, he would look to the altar and point a sinner to the altar. You see what's going on there? You see that animal being killed and burned upon that altar? That's a message of substitution. God wants us to understand that he has promised a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer who will come, a King who will come and enter into this world. And he will bear our sins upon his own body. He will take the judgment you deserve and I deserve. And he will suffer. He will die. He will bear the wrath of God upon himself. For those who trust, they go without the judgment of God. They are removed from the judgment of God. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding shirt, his hand, and then again at mine. Look to that altar. See that animal. See the blood shedding. Understand the message. It's not solely the activity of offering the animal. That is not how you're saved, simply by doing it. It is faith in the object. It's faith in the message. It's understanding this is what God has provided for sinners like you and me. That's thy ways. That's God's ways. That's what you're to go and tell people. You're to speak the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. You're not to complicate it. You're not to make it more distorted than it needs to be. You're not to get into nitty-gritty. I've seen people witness at times in getting into conversations about things that are completely irrelevant to a lost person. Standing, doing door-to-door evangelism on one occasion, and the person who was on the next door, they were talking about, to this lost person, they were talking to them about the whole armor of God. I'm going into the detail of what the armor of God signifies. And God may have had a purpose in that. I can't say definitively, and I'm a bit careful in judgment, but I had to stand there and kind of shake my head to myself and say, you know, get to the cross, man. Get into an understanding of his sin and what Christ has done. You have a few minutes, if that, on the door. Try to get to the point. This is what David wants to do. It's not merely winning arguments about the existence of God. It's not merely about showing the lunacy of a worldview that denies the existence of God. Such methods may be employed, but you must, listen, you must get people to see two things, very simple. That they are great sinners, and Christ is a great Savior. That's where you're leading them to. And yes, if you have to deal with worldview, if you have to bring arguments that relate to the existence of God and give some sense of substance to the questions that they may have, that's fine. But don't leave it there. You must get them to understand those two fundamental truths. They're great sinners. Christ is a great Savior. That brings us then, thirdly, to see that a concern desires deliverance for the wayward. A concern desires deliverance for the wayward. He goes on, to say, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Now, I do not think David imagines that every single person taught the truth will accept savingly the truth. I don't think that's what's in mind. But what is in mind is a sense of confidence that some shall be, that there will be conversion by the preaching of the gospel. Now, let me just stop there. Let us all just pause and realize that. With the preaching of the gospel, there always will be conversions. Not every time. Not every occasion. Indeed, sometimes you go through dry spells. Sometimes the tide is out. Some seasons are sowing seasons rather than reaping seasons. But be assured, souls are always being saved. In every generation, as the gospel is preached. And you seldom know when it's going to occur. You start doing evangelism, you never know that one person that you spoke to that day was someone God was already working in. And you were another link in the chain, maybe even the final link in the chain, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. This is why you cast the net. This is why you preach to everyone as you're given opportunity. It's why you take the opportunities as they come. It is fishing. You don't go and target and go after what you cast the net and see as they come in according to the sovereignty of God. And you can be amazed. Sometimes the church goes through seasons where it seems like the simplest messages preached by the weakest instruments gather harvests for the Lord. You read sometimes of church history, some preachers, they weren't tremendous preachers. They weren't great preachers. They weren't preaching great sermons. But God was using them. God was working through them. And many were coming to faith in Christ through their efforts. Other times the greatest sermons are preached, and there's very little evidence. And as I read church history, I find with different preachers that this is a common feeling. Sometimes you think, you preach a great message, and you think, surely someone has to be saved, or even a particular person that you're thinking about has to be saved tonight, and nothing. Then you preach on an occasion where it seems like you're not making headway at all. You're doing a very poor effort as far as you can discern, and yet that's the message that God uses. You see, it's not about us. We are the instruments to proclaim the message, but it's not about our calculation. It's not about our strategy. It's not about our effort, the eloquence, the energy. It's just the personality of concern towards lost people speaking the truth. And God sovereignly using it in his appointed way. We must have greater confidence in the message that we preach. Sinners shall be converted unto thee. Do you believe it? Or maybe our silence is evidence that we don't believe it. That we've stopped believing it. God gives a very clear indication to us. Listen, a very clear indication to us that the one thing the church ongoing must have is confidence in the message. The book of Acts stands as a linchpin for us. We see it there in the heart of the New Testament. It helps us understand what happened after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. If there was no book of Acts, we'd be wondering, who's Paul? And why is he writing to Ephesus and Colossae and whatever? We would make no sense of it. We would just have to try to figure it out blindly. But the book of Acts stands there as a history of what followed after Christ's ascension. And we see the spread of the gospel and people being converted like Saul of Tarsus. And the work that they engaged in and what happened. And you get to the very end of the book. And in many ways we can say Acts is still being written. not in the canonical sense, but in the sense that the church is to continue with the work that began in the book of Acts. And the very last verse of Acts tells of the activity of the Apostle Paul, quote, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The end of the book. With all confidence. That is how the church progresses. It's how they began after Christ ascended and left them. Tarry ye until you be endued with power from on high. The Holy Ghost comes down. They begin to preach with confidence. And the very last line of the book of Acts, by the Spirit of God, sovereignly appointed to be the case, I believe, if I'm not insinuating too much here and putting too much into it, it is a message of the continuing confidence God's people ought to have in preaching Christ. And when we do this, they will be converted. Sinners shall be converted. The idea is they will return. It's most often translated that way. Sinners shall return unto thee. Well, certainly that was the case for David, wasn't it? He returned to God. His heart right with God, but certainly it applies not just in the return of the prodigal, the return of the backslider, but also in the conversion of any. God has a heart for conversion, for changing lives. Turn to Isaiah 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Read the opening verses of Isaiah 60. Here's this messianic prophecy. Your eschatology may determine whether this is to occur, is still to occur, or whether it has already, in some sense at least, occurred. For my part, I believe at least in part it has occurred. So Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Converted. This mass of humanity converted. Now it is going on. It has been going on since Christ first came. Nations are being gathered in, influenced by the gospel. Lives changed, homes transformed, idols broken down. Christ is saving powerfully. And he is still doing it. He is still doing it. He is going about his business, gathering in the nations. Would we, for one second, have considered some of the things that have occurred in parts of the east of the world 150 years ago? The church could not conceive of some of the things that have gone on, whether it be Korea, China, even at present. There was no way of conceiving that there would be such a spread of Christianity in lands that so despised and had no time for or history with the gospel in any significant way. That's recent past. Look to any nation outside of Israel. They were all pagan. They were all lost. All idol worshippers. And yet such has been the activity of the Spirit of God. Many have been converted. We must not lose sight then of the power that is in the gospel. And we must then think like David, that sinners shall be converted unto thee. If we only teach transgressors God's ways, sinners shall be converted unto God. They'll be converted unto God. That's what we want, isn't it? We don't want them converted to the church. We don't want them converted to simply turning over a new leaf. We want them converted to God. And that's what conversion is. It's a return or a change that brings men to God. If it stops short of that, it's not conversion. You can get people to walk an aisle, but are they converted to God? Well, you observe the life. A life converted to God is a life given to God. It is a life that acknowledges that I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. My body, my spirit are God's. That's conversion to God. That's what David's looking for. He's not looking for just to make better Israelites out of people. He wants them converted to God. People who are transformed. Their whole worldview is shaped by how they view God. And we are not to lessen the message simply to have an appearance of numbers where we can say so many people are baptized and yet 6 months later, a year later, 2 years later, they're nowhere. They're living exactly the same way they were because they were converted, but not unto God. There must be conversion to God. Real change. Peter preached about conversion in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And you see there in the whole subject of conversion and repentance, you have both cleansing and change. It has to be both. There is the sins being blotted out, that's the cleansing, but there is also the repentance, the change, the transformation. Now I ask you, for it would be remiss of me to not, have you experienced that? You can sing the hymns of amazing grace and your sins being forgiven, but are you converted unto God? Whose will matters in your life? How do you determine when you make decisions in your life why you're going to do something or not? How do you evaluate the decisions you make with your life? Does God's word, God's mind come and figure in the decision at all? This is a fundamental, basic way of determining whether people are converted or truly, in terms of some profession, or truly converted unto God. It would do us all well to ask ourselves, has my life in the past week given evidence of the fact that I'm converted unto God? I belong to Him. So as a good subject of His, I read His Word. I take to heart what it says. I put into practice what He commands. As we close this morning, I want us to think seriously about whether we possess any real concern. My mind is particularly to those who profess to know Christ. I'm thankful for every occasion when I have known, and when I have observed expressions of real concern for lost people. But if there's anywhere where we need more work, it may be here. The English evangelist Leonard Ravenhill tells a story of Charles Peace, a notorious criminal in England. He was executed on February 25th, 1879. just before his execution, an Anglican minister half-heartedly, he says, read to him from the Consolations of Religion, stating, "Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring." End quote. Charles, as he faces execution, apparently stopped the minister and said, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." One indictment. So why are we waiting? Are the fields not white? Ready to harvest? Your family, beyond your family, neighbors. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our heads are bowed. How are you doing in your witness for Christ? I was going to read to you the words of a song written by my sister. I think what I'll do is I'll email the song out to you so you can listen to it yourself. It may be just that it was written by my sister that it has such an affecting influence upon me. But there's never been written a song that more readily brings me to tears than that song that she wrote, simply entitled, "Why Are We Waiting?" Lord, why are we waiting? We pray that thou wilt give us concern for wayward people, to see beyond their outward form, to see beyond their smiles and to see that they're a soul in need of Christ. Baptize us with a greater sense of urgency, a greater sense of the need that there is all around us. And may we be encouraged with days of reaping just ahead. Apply thy word continually to our hearts, to our lives. Keep the devil from stealing away the seed of this word. And bring us back again tonight to hear from thee. Part us then in thy fear and with thy favor. In Jesus' name, amen.